Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. Luke 1, 57 to 80 is on page 856 in the Blue Bibles. This December, we're looking at some of the surprising sons of Scripture. These are sons born to mothers who apparently can't have children, but they're born and they go on to do remarkable work. It's work that points to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we started with Joseph, who's a providing son, and then we went on to Samson, a strong one, and then last week it was Samuel, the restoring or the reforming son. And this week we're on John the Baptist, the announcer of Christ, who was born to parents that were very old. So we pick up the story of John's birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. And this is God's word. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable way you prepared for our Lord Jesus through the ministry of John the Baptist. We pray that you would use your word this morning to open up our hearts to the Lord Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Some of you may go skiing this winter, and the experience of skiing obviously depends on a change in elevation. And so you start in a low place and you take the chairlift up, which can be exciting depending on how high it is. And then you get to the high place and you come back down to the bottom. And so there's a low place and a high place, and the whole experience depends on the highs and the lows. The Christian life is like that too, in a sense, where there is a low place in Christian living, and that's called repentance. Repentance is where we humble ourselves for our sins and we acknowledge our wrongdoing and we depend on God for his mercy. Repentance then is a sort of valley, and John the Baptist's ministry emphasized that. But the humble who receive Jesus are assured of eternal life and glory and salvation, and that's a high point. We get lifted up to God's favor. And these two things, this high point of God's favor, in which we rejoice in this low point of our sins and the need to repent, are two realities in the Christian life that actually emphasize one another, and they're both important. So we're going to be talking about this morning. This morning we'll see how crucial it is to embrace repentance, to really go there, as John the Baptist is encouraging us to do in his ministry. Because as we repent of our sins, we open our hearts to the Lord Jesus. And in opening our hearts to Christ and rejoicing in his grace, we move on to joy. And so we'll talk about that as well. The need to embrace repentance and the need to move on to joy. These lows and these highs of repentance and rejoicing. So first, embracing repentance, and that's the emphasis of John's ministry. Now, I'm not going to be dwelling on all the details of this passage this morning, the passage we read, but rather I'm going to be looking more at the scope of John's ministry, what he was up to, and comparing that to our Lord Jesus Christ. So John's ministry and repentance. God sends John the Baptist to call people away from sin and to call them back to God. And John is like the prophet Elijah. In fact, if you look earlier on in chapter 1 of Luke, God tells Zechariah through the angel that his son is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's important for various reasons, not least of which is that the prophet Malachi said that Elijah would come before the great day of salvation. That's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And we see implied here, and it's explicitly said elsewhere, that John the Baptist, John who looks like Elijah, wearing a camel's hair garment with a leather belt, he looks rough and he talks tough like Elijah, he comes fulfilling the promise of Elijah. And God signals that this son is very special by sending him to this old and childless couple. So this is like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, and the coming of this boy is remarkable. Earlier in chapter 1, God specifies that this son is not going to drink wine or a strong drink. And so it seems there that what God is saying is that this son, John the Baptist, is actually going to have the role of a Nazarite, which we've learned about the last couple weeks. He's going to be a Nazarite, or is going to be in a sort of Nazarite-like role. And that's at least interesting, because he's the third surprising son. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist are Nazarites, set apart to God, or are very much in that sort of role. And John's message is repentance. And as far as what that means, you can think of repentance as a U-turn. Repentance is turning around. So if I, by nature, pursue my own aims and I want to serve myself, but God gets a hold of my heart and grants me what our catechism calls a repentance to life. Actually, that's a biblical phrase from the book of Acts 11:18. Repentance to life, where I see the danger of my sin. So alarmed by that, I turn to God and beg his mercy in Jesus Christ and determine as God helps me to turn from my sins. That kind of U-turn is called repentance. That repentance, true repentance, always goes with faith in Jesus. We're saved by faith alone, but the character of the faith by which we're saved is a repentant faith. It is a faith in which we are turning from allegiance to our sin and trusting Christ and determining to serve our Savior Jesus from now on. So John's ministry is a ministry of repentance, a ministry of calling people to turn around, to turn from their sins, and to get ready for the Messiah. And we see three things about repentance in John's ministry. One is that repentance is necessary. It's necessary. And we can infer that it's necessary because God sends one forerunner prophet to Jesus, and that's John, and John's message is repentance. God is underlining to us here that to receive Jesus, we must repent of our sins. It's very, very clear. Repentance is necessary. I think, too, that the little scuffle over the baby's name also had to do with the fact that God considered his mission very important. So the friends and the neighbors helpfully suggest that maybe he should be named Zechariah. But the problem with that is that earlier on, God had already said through the angel, back in verse 13, his name will be John. And also, John, by the way, means God is gracious, and he's going to be turning people back to the Lord. So that's his name, that's his mission. And as people, innocently enough, but as they suggest that he take a different name, that is sort of messing with God's plan. And his mother and father are adamant that, no, he's going to be called John, just as God said. And it's at that moment, as Zacharias writes down his name is John, that Zacharias himself, who had not completely been on board with what the angel had been saying earlier on, and as a consequence had been struck dumb, and perhaps deaf as well. At that moment, God opens his mouth, and he speaks. God lifts the discipline from him. I find it interesting, too, that John, as a preacher of repentance, even while in utero, is being used by God to bring repentance to his own father. So that's an interesting aspect of the story. So repentance is necessary. We see that. Next, repentance is part of the gospel. And this comes out in Zechariah's prophecy. Repentance is very much part and parcel of what Jesus is up to. So notice in what Zechariah says that in verse 69, he says, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Now that's interesting because John the Baptist is not of the house of David. He's not of the tribe of Judah. He's of the tribe of Levi. His dad is a priest. So Zechariah is not talking about John the Baptist there. He's talking about Jesus. So in speaking about his son's birth, Zechariah is already focused on the Lord Jesus because Jesus is the main attraction. John the Baptist is an announcer. Or you think of how when you hear a train whistle, it tells you the train is coming. Look out, get ready. You hear the whistle, and then the train pulls into view. John the Baptist is like the announcement, Christ the main attraction. Verse 76 says that John will go before the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, to prepare his ways, and he is going to be preaching about the forgiveness of sins. He's doing that so that people will be repenting and seeking the Lord's face as Jesus comes. So he's kind of plowing the ground and getting it ready for the ministry of Jesus. And what that shows us is that repentance is integral to the gospel message. So repentance is necessary. Repentance is part of the gospel message. And then finally, John's ministry also shows that repentance is meant to be total. Repentance is meant to be complete. That is in the nature of doing a U-turn or turning around. It's a complete turn in the opposite direction. In other words, repentance means not to protect any pocket of sin in your life. Repentance is the very opposite of pampering your fleshly desires. You may sometimes see an advertisement that says, pamper yourself. And it might be an ad for a spa. And it will show, a lady with a towel around her head and she has cucumber slices on her eyes or something. She's being pampered. No spa would use a picture of John the Baptist for an advertisement. Because John very much pictures the exact opposite. Here is one who, as we saw in verse 80, is living in the wilderness. We find elsewhere in the Gospels that he eats locusts and wild honey. He's a rough guy. And he is not into pampering himself. He's eating bugs in the desert. And John's message is not to say, you ought to live like I do. You should never go to the spa. He's not saying that. What he is saying is, when I am outwardly a no-nonsense guy who doesn't pamper himself, you need to be inwardly. That is, with regard to your own sin and getting right with the Lord, take no shortcuts. But be serious about turning to God from your sin. John was a rough preacher. And if you have your Bibles open, you can turn over the page to Luke 3. And verse 7 of Luke 3 gives a little snippet from one of his sermons. Verse 7 says, "He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance.'" In other words, John is saying, no cheap talk. You got to mean business and be serious. Really be sorry. Really turn to Christ. Really amend your ways. Really seek change. And let repentance be complete. And we need to take that message to heart, that repentance is to be complete, because that's one of the great challenges and struggles of the Christian life, is to let repentance be complete. And this completeness of repentance is something that we're always pursuing as Christians, or we should be. Because we are sinners, of course, just like the people John is preaching to. And we, you know, back to the ski slope analogy, if you want to do it right, you have to travel all the way down. You have to go to the bottom. Only repentance, of course, is no fun. But you have to go there, and you have to humble yourself before God and be sorry for your sins and seek, in turning to Jesus, to really forsake them, to really turn away from them, to hate them and forsake them. And again, we need this message because we are incomplete in our hating and forsaking. There are times, there are seasons, and there are sins when we are neither hating nor forsaking, but are cherishing and protecting. And we, you know, speaking of vipers, we're hugging a dangerous thing to our chest, and we don't want to give it up, at least not yet. Hanging on to it. And being Christians, as we wish to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him, and to receive all the hope of Jesus Christ, as we wish to, around Christmas time, sing "Joy to the World, the Lord is come," to have that disposition toward Jesus and to really rejoice in him is inconsistent with harboring sin. And so here comes this call to be serious and to repent and get ready for the Messiah. Sometimes we fall into a routine of repentance. Do you know what I mean by that? We repent of our sins perhaps daily, and we're always repenting of the same sins, it seems, and we struggle with the same things over and over. But it can become a sort of formula for us where we repent and we try to do better, but our heart's not really engaged. We're not really sorrowful for our sins. We don't really hate them. Or if we hate them, sometimes we are hating them as more of a personal failure. We hate how we always goof up. We hate how we can't get it together. And so there is mixed in with that repentance, which should be purely about loving the Lord, there is mixed in with it pride and a desire to be a kind of better person for my own glory. So, but repentance means to fully hate and forsake sin. So we see this in the message of John the Baptist. He's an uncompromising guy, and he says, get serious, turn from your sin, and turn to the Messiah. And as we think about the challenge that that is for us as Christians, we can see that God helps us in repentance in a couple of ways. God helps us repent in a couple of ways. One is, first of all, simply to be called back to the battle. In other words, to hear John the Baptist say, stop pampering your flesh. Get serious. Don't fool around with this. Turn around. And as God's people hear his word, the Holy Spirit can wake us up through that kind of word and kind of shock us back to life. And God is telling us here through these stern words of the prophet to re-engage. Remember who he is. He's the Holy One. Remember who you are, saved in Jesus by his grace and called to serve him. Remember and wake up. So God helps us by, first of all, simply calling us to repentance. And there's another way in which God enables us to repent, which is indirect, but perhaps even more powerful. And that is, God calls us to repentance through the glory and wonder of what Jesus does for us, through the beauty of the gospel. And Zechariah points at this in verses 78 and 79, where he says, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace." What he is saying there is that the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ and his saving mercy, shines a light on us in our darkness. And so the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel helps us to see how good Jesus is and how wicked our sins are. And so the good news of the gospel itself actually drives us to a deeper and a quicker repentance. That leads us into our second point this morning, that not only are we to embrace repentance, but turning now to focus on the work of Christ, in Jesus we are to move toward joy in Christ and through his finished work. So these are both realities for us as Christians. There's the low point of repentance, and then there's the high point of our salvation and joy. And these things work together, as we'll now explore a little bit more. So thinking about Jesus' ministry, we look at Jesus and his preaching, and we see that what Jesus is preaching, there is no daylight between the message of John the Baptist and the message of Christ. Jesus says exactly what John says. He says, repent. He totally agrees. And yet, Jesus does not deprive himself as much as John deprives himself. So the Son of Man has no way where to lay his head, but he's not living in the desert and eating locust and wild honey. Christ is actually eating and drinking. In Luke chapter 5, Christ calls Levi the tax collector. Levi turns to Christ and then invites him to go eat and drink with him. Now, a tax collector, the scum of society, really bad person. But Christ goes in to eat and drink with him, and in on the heels of that, Jesus gets challenged because, it's interesting that people are upset with him, but they talk about what his disciples are doing. He gets challenged because his disciples do not frequently fast and pray like the disciples of John and the Pharisees do. So that's in Luke chapter 5, verse 33. If you think about what the fasting and praying of John's disciples and the Pharisees had in common, well, I'll just say parenthetically, I'm sure they were very different in significant ways. But what they had in common was they both grew out of an Old Testament experience. And in the Old Testament experience, after centuries and generations, God's people had often failed the Lord, and they had been chastised by him and were being disciplined. And so they're living in this sadness and waiting for a redeemer. And so John's disciples and also the Pharisees would fast and pray. And Jesus says, when he's challenged on why his disciples don't do the same, he says, paraphrasing, "My disciples feast because the bridegroom is here, and it's now time to celebrate. He's the Messiah, and it's not fitting to mourn when the Messiah comes." Then Jesus goes on to say this in Luke chapter 5, verse 37 and 38. Jesus says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." We don't do wineskins anymore, but I think the concept is that the fermenting of new wine, that won't work if you put it in an old skin that's already been stretched out. It will burst the old skin. And so that's the metaphor Jesus is using. The joy of salvation that he brings cannot be contained in a sort of gloomy spirituality. Now notice that Jesus does say that when he goes away, I didn't mention this, but he says it in the passage, "When I go, then they will fast." So now that Jesus Christ has returned to the Father, our spirituality actually does go a couple clicks back in the direction of John the Baptist, because our Lord is no longer with us in the flesh, as we someday look forward to seeing him. But the needle does not go all the way back down to John the Baptist, because joy to the world, the Lord has come. And that makes a difference. Christ is born. Christ has lived for us. He has offered his sacrifice. He's risen from the dead. He's preparing a place for us, and he's going to come and bring us to himself. And that, my friends, is joy. And there's a strong note of joy and celebration in the New Testament church to this day. So we look at John and Christ, and we notice that John is chosen as a forerunner, and he's majoring on repentance. And Jesus comes, he says the same thing, but the accent falls much more on joy and on completion and on celebration, not to exclude repentance and not to exclude suffering with Christ and so forth, but there's this great note of infectious rejoicing in the gospel. We have great hope in the Savior. And the Apostle Peter called it, in 1 Peter 1:8, he called it joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So we look at John and we look at Jesus, and we see, especially in John, that repentance is vital. We have to take it seriously. We must pursue it as Christians. But we see in Jesus that joy is fundamental, because the finished work of Christ fills our hearts with gratitude, and the prospect of heaven lifts our spirits. Therefore, as Christians, we should seek to have a joy be a fundamental reality in our Christian lives. The accent in our Christian lives should in many ways fall on joy and hope. It's the new wine. It's salvation. It's celebration. Now, to rejoice doesn't sound like it would be a lot of hard work, but I think actually rejoicing has its challenges. And one of the challenges of rejoicing is that, compared to repentance, well, let's just say I understand repentance a lot better. The reason is, I'm a sinner, and I know something about sin, and it's deceitfulness, it's shame, it's the need to take it seriously and to serve the Lord more faithfully. But rejoicing is something that is very exalted. It's based on what Christ has done for us. And it centers on God's saving glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is something so glorious, it's hard for us to begin to take in. As you read the scriptures, and you ask, if you were to ask the questions throughout the scriptures, what is it that people really struggle with, and what is it that they can't take in? Well, the saints in the scriptures are often grieved by their own sins, but what really floors people and literally knocks them over is the glory of God. Because that's the heights of who God is and all the wonder of his perfection. And that's what Jesus is showing us in the gospel. Now, the gospel of John chapter 1 verse 14 says that Jesus shows us God's glory in a way that we can fathom, so that we can take it in. Still, it is hard to grasp. It is hard to grasp and to fathom the wonder of what Jesus is doing. Just go back for a moment to the example of Levi the tax collector. Just think about the Creator and the exalted Lord taking flesh and coming down. And here's this kind of scummy tax collector who nevertheless is called by God and opens his heart to Christ and then says, Jesus, will you come have dinner with me? And the response of Christ is not recorded, but he must have said, certainly, or I'd be happy to, or yes, of course. And the Savior comes to eat with this man. And it's just that. It's the wonder of who he is and his great love for us. It's hard to fathom. And we think of how Christ died for us as well. There's just more than we can really take in. This is going to be our activity forever and ever, is praising God and seeking to understand the greatness of what Jesus has done for us. So there's this rejoicing that we are to do, and to rejoice actually takes effort, because we must set our minds on the greatness of Christ and what he has done. And as we set our minds on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great heights of who God is, then, as I already said earlier, then repentance hits with new force. Because as we see how good Jesus is, and as we kind of ascend toward him in our worship and our adoration, then we see in contrast the nastiness of our own sin. And so, as I said earlier, the height of the salvation he calls us to serves to reinforce the depth of the repentance that we do every day. It reminds me actually of Isaiah. And you remember when Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." When was that? It was right after he had seen the glory of the Lord. And it's the same with us. Our sin cannot rest easily when we draw into the Lord's presence and as we come to know him and to understand his goodness and his greatness. To go from the sublime to the I don't know what. I'm reminded of, in Lord of the Rings, how the orcs can't stand the light. They can't stand the light. And I think the author there is trying to make a point about how what's wicked cannot dwell in the light, but neither can our sins rest comfortably as we get to know the Lord and draw into his presence, worshiping him with joy. In other words, let me try to make it more concrete. If I, as a Christian, am struggling with bitterness, I'm holding against somebody what they did, of course I should repent. And I should realize that's wrong and ask the Lord for help and seek to kind of push it away and get rid of it. And all that I should do. But what is really going to help me is when I, thinking of Jesus Christ, praise him for his glorious greatness and think about how kind he is to me in light of what I deserve, it's really then that the bitterness kind of shrivels and starts to become less powerful. So repentance is greatly helped by the sight of Christ and his glorious grace and his kindness to me. So repentance, it's very needful, but our rejoicing in Christ is fundamental. And just to say one more thing about how fundamental it is, as we close, our joy as Christians is fundamental because that's where we're going. We're going to a place where we're not going to be repenting anymore. We're going to a place where God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. We're going to a place where we're going to dwell on the height, and we're going to dwell in the light, and we're not going to have to make that descent into repentance anymore. And that is a great prospect. I think that in heaven, we will do that rejoicing with reference to our sin. And I say that because the song of heaven is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So we are going to rejoice that Jesus was slain, and we're going to know what he was slain for. Surely. And yet, we will be there so glorious and so strong. We will be so exalted as sons and daughters of a living God and so filled with his Spirit. And we will be so beyond the reach of temptation and that worm of regret and shame which so easily wounds us and gnaws at us today will have no effect on us because we'll be too strong. That will be a day of joy when we lift up and praise the name of Jesus Christ, the one slain for our sins. But we will be then again in the height and in the light and in glory and in joy. So that's a word of encouragement from God's word. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to take it in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we know that we need a double blessing. We need a more earnest repentance, but we also need to grow in our rejoicing in Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would do this for us, that you would increase both our sadness over our sin and our turning from it, but also increase our joy in Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And so we would walk forward in this present day, keeping both of these things together. And Father, we pray that as we do our repenting, and indeed we have much repenting to do, we pray that we would do it also rejoicing in the grace of Jesus Christ. And we would do it with the knowledge and the expectation that someday we will be perfect in our joy. We trust you for it and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.